As a Christian, I get discouraged often by two primary things. The first being I get discouraged in my own battle against sin, like many of you. You know, the striving against the world, the flesh, and the evil one. And I also get discouraged about ministry sometimes in the sense of wanting to see more people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see the church grow in holiness and grow in grace. So what about you today? Are you discouraged about indwelling sin? Are you discouraged about maybe the lack of fruit in your life? Well, I can encourage you today, and I can say, praise God, Jesus spoke to these very issues. And we're going to hear from it in his word today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. I'm going to cover verses 12 through 21 this morning, Lord willing. And the text in the Pew Bible is 1048 in the Pew Bible. It will help you to have that Bible open so we can bring let God's word come to bear upon us today. Church, I want to encourage you from the word. In this particular passage, a reminder of God's grace to us in that he will set us apart from sin and empower us to be his people to fulfill the mission he's given us. So maybe you're here today and you haven't considered these things at all, or you're standing with God for that matter. Well, don't check out on me, okay? There's something here for you as well today. So let's take our Bibles and see how Jesus taught the disciples these particular truths on his way to the cross here in the upper room discourse of John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. These are some dense sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the upper room discourse, as we've seen. That's why I've had to slow down. I don't want to go by these sayings too quickly. So the conversation here has shifted just slightly. The discourse has shifted. It moves beyond the question of Jesus' departure. He's been trying to comfort them about reminding them that he's about to go. And they're confused and not understanding, and he's been trying to teach them through this. The question moves from his departure and destination and unity with the Father, and now it moves to the subject of the future mission of the disciples following Jesus' exaltation through the cross and his resurrection. What's next, essentially? And here's what they had to understand and we have to understand. If you're taking notes, here's the central truth. God has promised grace for his people to fulfill their role in the redemption of sinners. So ultimately, he does it, but he uses us as his instruments. But I'll say that point again. God has promised grace for his people to fulfill their role in the redemption of sinners through the person of the Holy Spirit. Through the person of the Holy Spirit. I have 2 points from the text to help you understand this better this morning. Point number one, we're going to consider the power for kingdom service. Power for kingdom service. And point two, deeper communion with God. Deeper communion with God. Let's go into these points then. God's promised grace for his people to fulfill their role in the redemption of sinners. And that's a loaded sentence, I know it. That's the best way I could shortly, in a short form, put it for you today. But let's notice point one. This, as we look at God's grace here, power for kingdom service. Look at how Jesus is teaching here, verse 12. He speaks emphatically, very truly. And he identifies not just the disciples, says, whoever believes in him will do the works that he's been doing. In fact, Jesus says they will do greater. Now that causes us to have some questions, right? How and why? Because we've been following what Jesus has been doing. Walking on water, water into wine, so forth. Raising of the dead. Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, one helpful thing in the passage that helps understand what Jesus was teaching, he says, because I go to the Father. He adds that in verse 12. It's hard for us to imagine, hard for them to imagine that doing greater works than Jesus. In fact, the disciples did do great things, as you read about in the book of Acts. But they were not greater than what Jesus did on the cross, right? That's the greatest thing he ever did. There's no comparison there. What Jesus did in all of his mighty signs, they didn't do those exact as great as that. So what is he talking about? So how can we know what Jesus is talking about? Well, his work was primarily the spread and growth of the redemptive rule of God. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. And Jesus came to bring sinners back to God, to call us back to God, to God's good rule. Jesus is the King of Kings. So I want to pause here to front load this point with the gospel this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to do that. But let me just, a couple more things here to observe. Look at verse 19. He reminds them that all of this is this grace to be his people and serve faithfully is because he lives. He's already talked, again, reiterating his resurrection. And those of you new to the Bible, I want you to see the purpose of Jesus tied in here. The Bible is clear that not all obey the Lord. Verse 15, we see the call to obey. If you're an actual disciple, if you love him, you will obey him. Verse 17, the world does not know God. That's the bad news here. I'm going to come back to the purposes of Christ here and for his disciples. But for those who are totally unfamiliar with the scripture maybe, not sure about the redemptive purpose, let me back up and bring you into the gospel. The Bible says all of us, including me, are separated from God. We are sinners. We are helpless in our sin, and we are willful in our sin. In every way, we need God. We are orphans and rebels. Verse 15, we in our rebellion have never loved God, nor kept his commandments as he has called for. That's what we mean when we say we're sinners. We'd rather do what we want to do than what God created us to do. The Bible is clear that God is holy, pure, in a way that we are not. He is totally separate. He is creator. We're creation. He's made us in his image not to fulfill what makes us happy. So the world says, you know, you got to follow your heart. That's a lie. You were created. You exist. You were created and made to worship and love and enjoy God. We've not done that. We've sinned against God. And God in his goodness would be right to give us justice for our sin. In fact, we all stand condemned already. But the good news is that Jesus came to rescue us from that. This book has been written to help reveal that to us, that Jesus is the promised salvation from God. That God himself, the Son of God, came, he's born of a virgin, and he grew up and he lived the perfect life, never disobeying, never mistrusting his heavenly Father, but perfectly obeying in every way that we as humanity should. We didn't do, he did it. And then he goes to the cross to offer himself as a substitute to pay for our sins. On the cross, God laid our guilt on him. Our disobedience, our shameful things. God laid that upon him on the cross and judged Jesus. So he suffered cruelty physically on the cross, and he suffered also spiritually. He suffered the wrath of God. He was judged in our place. And in God's great kindness and majesty and power, the Son of God was raised from the dead. That's why he talks about, I live, because I live. You see, Jesus defeated sin and death so that he could extend that salvation to any and all who repent of their sins. And what I mean by repent is take God's side against your sin. That's what I mean by repentance. I used to see my life this way and perceive things, but now I see the lens through the truth and see God's purposes, and I say, that's where I want to side with. I want to go on God's side. I want to turn from that. Repent of your sins and trust not in your good deeds. You see, God has made it such a way. The Son of God is so wonderful, so glorious, and salvation is totally of the grace of God that we can bring no works of righteousness to our salvation. I don't care how good you think you are today, you're not Jesus. And there's no amount of rule keeping that will keep, that will put you in the kingdom. You must simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Like a desperate person at sea who's been thrown a lifesaver. You're clinging to that. You know that's your only hope. Jesus is your only hope for salvation. With that good news in view, we can see Jesus' deeper and plain meaning here. The plan of God was that the gospel, the good news that I just proclaimed to you, would go not just to Jerusalem, but to the whole world, right? Was that not the Great Commission given? So John's gospel has told us over and over that Jesus is the Savior of only Jerusalem. No, it identifies Jesus as the Savior of the world. So that's helpful as we come into these denser sayings of Jesus here. He in human flesh, he limited himself. He could not go and be in all places at the same time while he was with them. He was there in that location. And if Jesus ascends back to heaven, which he did, then God could then pour out the person of the Holy Spirit and dwell amongst God's people, the church. The context of his promise is in light of him sending his Spirit. That's the emphasis on greater works. The kingdom is expanding. More people will be reached with the gospel of Jesus if Jesus ascends back to heaven. Do you understand? The Bible teaches that God is one and yet mysteriously has revealed himself in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, not three gods. One God. Three persons, one essence. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit here as him, not it. The person of the Holy Spirit. God has come himself to dwell with his people. That's what we see. And how amazing that God would come at all and be with us. That is his grace. You see, in the Old Testament, God dwelled where? In the tabernacle, in the temple. In the Gospels, God dwelled with his people. He tabernacled amongst them in the flesh. That's what John's Gospel says. He tabernacled amongst them in John chapter 1. Jesus templed amongst the people. And after the cross, the temple being no longer in use, the curtain veil torn in two, the presence of God bursting forth through believers. God's temple would be through his people, the church. That's why Paul refers to the church as you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God has come to dwell with us in our hearts. The invisible God should be on display amongst believers. Look at verse 17. He lives with you and will be in you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is revealed here in this text. He is the advocate, the paraclete. He strengthens. What that means, he strengthens, guides people in the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Isn't that wonderful how Jesus designates that term to him? He convicts people of sin, gives illumination of the Scriptures, understanding, reminding us and pointing us always to this glorious Son. Have you ever coached or taught someone something and thought, I wish I could just get in that kid's head? And, you know, while they're in the game, you ever coached or taught someone, I wish I could, as they're doing maybe a math problem, I wish I could just enter into them and help them do it. Well, guess who can graciously do that? God can. And he enters into us through the person of the Holy Spirit. See, God, the Son redeems us. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us in salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells us then and empowers us. That's why believers are guided by the Holy Spirit. They're supposed to be, if you're a true believer. And that will show itself, as the text shows here, through loving obedience towards God. He enters in and guides us, convicts us, encourages us, strengthens us. Praise the Lord. So there was no news that more deeply troubled the disciples of Christ than his announcement that he was leaving. And yet the Lord said to them, it's to your advantage that I go away in chapter 16. And why is that, Jesus? Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit could go forth. God, it wouldn't happen until Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was only by his departure that the presence of the Spirit could go to the whole church. And so there's, in the book of Acts, we read what happened, don't we? At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, while Peter is preaching, there's an outpouring of God's Spirit, and many, 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 that's the greater works, repent and believe. The work of the Spirit here it's not just the work of regeneration. No, he's talking about the empowering, indwelling presence of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, only a few had the empowering presence of the Spirit at unique times of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, the prophets looked to a time when all God's people would be indwelt, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 30, when Moses looks into the future, he talks about the circumcised heart. The Word of God will be near you, he talks about. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, again, the new covenant age, the time of the Messiah would usher in the age of the outpouring of the person of the Holy Spirit, where God's people would be indwelt, be made faithful, and fulfill God's purposes. So Jesus is teaching the disciples here in these little sentences, all that theology packed in. And all this would come clear to them as time would go on. Jesus would make his way to the cross. He would be raised from the dead. They would see him again, as Jesus said to them. And then Pentecost would take place, and all of it came back to them. They remembered all that Jesus said to them. Jesus was teaching the disciples that the promised eschatological or end-time era from the Old Testament was being ushered in as a result of his exaltation of the cross and his resurrection. The kingdom of God would expand power given to do kingdom work. Greater works, greater expansion of the rule of Jesus Christ would happen after Jesus would ascend back to heaven. In our statement of faith summarizes the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit well. In the section on the kingdom, it says, the kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation to which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray. Didn't Jesus say, whatever you ask? Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. And the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. So the kingdom expands through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what is the point of this passage calling us to? Well, the text is calling us to be encouraged about God's purposes and plan. I mean, how exciting is it that we can get a front row seat and play a role in God's great redemptive plan? That we can be his instruments, used. And the role we play is that of a mouthpiece. We can share the gospel with others. And we can be his hands and feet as we show what he's like in our daily lives, living out the commands to love. You know, maybe you're here this morning, your life's no deeper than your own purposes. You wake up and you're kind of miserable and you don't know why. Well, let me tell you, you can have a fulfilling life in Jesus Christ. Not problem-free. Sometimes it brings more problems. But fulfilling as you live out life as a worshiper of God, not unto self. I mean, selfishness helps nothing. But living for the glory of Jesus brings unspeakable joy. I've never met a Christian that said, I really hated that I lived for Jesus today. Never heard that. I want to live for Jesus. I want to turn from sin because of Jesus, because he's better. I want to be a better father and husband because of Jesus. I want my life to count for Christ. Jesus is all that matters. He's everything. And I want to center my life on the Son of God who came to rescue me, redeem me, and dress me in his righteousness. And he's worthy and better than anything this world could ever offer. No amount of money, no amount of sex can save me and give me eternal life. No amount of toys or friends or good times can give me what Jesus can give me. Sin left me shame, filthy and dirty, embarrassed, indignant towards the Lord. Jesus restores it. He restores dignity. And by coming in the Holy Spirit, I can live a life of worship and joy. And the Holy Spirit's come to bring us near to Jesus while we wait for him. See, while he was telling them, I'm going away, he's also saying, I'm going to be with you. What kindness of God. I love it when we sing, "There is a Redeemer," particularly the chorus, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit here until the work is done." Friend, what will this thankful attitude look like in your life this week? What will this rejoicing over God dwelling in your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, what will that look like in your life this week as you rejoice and give thanks to Him? I tell you what it will do. It'll make you less demanding. It'll make you less demanding because God's been so gracious. What else is this text calling us to do? Well, I think fundamentally it's teaching us to seek God through kingdom prayers. That's his direct application himself, to seek the Lord, to ask whatever you ask for in my name. Now, Jesus is not teaching us to ask for anything we want and just sign his name to it and therefore we get it. We know that's not what Jesus is teaching us to pray. It's not, Jesus never commended name it and claim it, okay? Look, friends, look at the plain meaning of Scripture and what Jesus is teaching here. His name reminds us of the Old Testament temple. Remember that as we studied in Chronicles? That God's name was there at the temple? Well, guess where the meeting place between man and God is? Is it a building? No, it's with the Son of God. We come to through his name alone to meet with the Lord. That's why Timothy says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His name reminds us that all things are for his glory. Jesus eclipsed the temple through his work. The temple is useless now in its old form because Jesus is greater, and to come to him in prayer is a sacred and reverent thing. So when you hear people say, "Whatever you ask in my name," they've totally divorced it from its meaning. And they use it in a trivial way to just ask the Lord for more trivial comforts here on earth. That's not what Jesus was teaching about prayer. R.C. Sproul brought this text to light about verse 15, where he says, "If you love me, keep my commands," in connection with praying. Sproul said this. He says, "If we love him, we'll obey him. And if we do not obey him, that's proof positive that no matter what we say, there's no love for Christ in our hearts. Genuine love for Jesus manifests itself in obedience to his commandments." In other words, the one who loves Jesus subordinates his own desires to those of the Lord. That kind of love rules out treating Jesus as a celestial vending machine who exists to meet our wants and desires, end quote. I cannot improve on what Dr. Sproul said. Jesus didn't die and ascend back to heaven so we could get more junk. People, do you know that there are those who use this text to pray selfishly and shallow prayers? That's not what Jesus was ever commending to the disciples. The context here is in light of his work, his agenda, his purposes, to the glory of the Father. There are some prayers out there that we have prayed ourselves that need to get saved, that need to be redeemed and brought rightly under the Word of God. Example, if we're living in immorality, we can't ask God to bless that based on this verse. If we're walking in singleness or marriage in a way that's contrary to God's Word, we can't ask God to bless that based on this verse. If we're spending our money in a way that's not honoring of God, we can't ask God to bless it based on this verse. As long as we walk in a way that's not in love and obedience, as we're walking in our kingdom, "Oh God, bless me, give me all these things," and we're just sitting there walking away from all that God's Word clearly has taught us to be, we cannot pray that way. Now, when we pray kingdom prayers, it brings us back under submission to Jesus and yielding our lives to him. Now, friends, I want to say this. We are to bring all of our requests to the Lord, but we're to bring it to him for the purpose of his glory and our good, to fulfill his purposes on earth. So we should pray for health, finances, marriage, singleness, work, all those things that we pray for so that we might better serve him, not so that he might better serve us. When we ask God for those things, it's like, "Lord, will you grant that so that I might better serve you?" See, meat-eating Christians learn this and apply this to their prayers. My desire as a pastor is that our church will be faithful to gather for prayer. Over the years, I know I've hit this hard, and I've called the church to gather for prayer on Sunday evenings a lot in my time here as a pastor. And I simply want to say this morning. Jesus died, bearing our sins on the cross, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, to send us the Holy Spirit so that we would ask Him for more comforts on earth? Is that what Jesus did? It's not. All that redemptive work so that we might ask Him for kingdom advance, that His name would be spread, that His fame would spread here, especially in Southern Maryland. Knowing this to be true, do you see why Pastor and would emphasize the importance of gathering for prayer for souls at this church, while we pray kingdom prayers, while we pray for the nations? It's not something I just made up in my head and think, you know what, let's just get together and pray. No, I understand this to be part of the call that Jesus has placed upon us, part of why He died on the cross and sent the Holy Spirit, so that we would ask these things in His name. The question is, what's your reason for not trying to be here for that prayer time? And why not at least start simple, like once a month? Jesus calls us to pray and grants that privilege through the Holy Spirit. We should be gathered for prayer. And long as I'm your pastor, I'll always preach that, because it's right here in the text. God has promised grace to His people to fulfill their role in the redemption of sinners through the person of the Holy Spirit. Point one, power for kingdom service. And point two, deeper communion with God. Deeper communion with God. Verse 18, so comforting to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. Just take that home with you today if you're a believer. Jesus gives that promise, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus assures us of His comfort in this fallen world, that He will not leave us nor forsake us. And He fulfills this promise by asking the Father, verse 16, to send the Father. And guess who the Father always hears and will not turn away? His Son. Look at verse 16. Jesus goes to the Father and asks Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us, to be with us sometime. Is that what the text says? No, it says forever. Jesus simply highlights the Father gives the Holy Spirit to His church. And the key, of course, of this miracle is expressed in these terms, because I live, you also will live. Verse 19. So Jesus comes on Resurrection Sunday, be reunited with the disciples to lift them to a new plane, His relationship with them, for which that in the ministry could be the only, as He prepares them. And He remarks in verse 17 that not all have the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's a particular grace. The world neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world here being all people who are not Christian. But Jesus has commissioned us to go and share the word. It's God's business to pour out the Holy Spirit, to move upon hard hearts, to move upon the dead and bring them to life. We're to share the word, but God brings the power. Jesus used a marvelous title for the Spirit again. He calls Him the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit who illumines the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the truth of God with power, so it cuts between the bone and marrow of our souls, Hebrews 4:12. It's the Holy Spirit who exposes falsehood. Jesus noted that the world, that is those who are not believers, could not receive the Spirit. And you ask why? Because they did not see Him or know Him. And Jesus said the disciples did know Him, for He dwelled in them. And the context here is saving knowledge. The Spirit is given to all who are born again. Friends, I want to call you to rejoice here, because look at the conversation that, if you're a believer, that you've been brought into. Look at the fellowship that you have been included in. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you have fellowship with the Father. You are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is in you via the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're here this morning and you're still trying to learn about Christianity, and you're not sure of your walk with Christ yet. I want to say clearly here that if God doesn't reveal Himself to you through the Holy Spirit, something He's not obligated to do, you'll never know Him. Our invisible God speaks conviction. The question is, can you hear him? Are you resisting conviction? I would say to you, don't do that. Ask God to speak to your heart. If you're earnest, you want to know if this is real, I want to challenge you today. You ask God to speak to your heart. Earnestly say, God, I don't know you. I want to know if you're real. Show yourself to me. Convince my heart of my need for you. I would encourage you to do that if you don't know Christ as Lord today. Ask God. Get along with God today and ask him to show you the truth and to have every confidence that he will. Back to the text. Verse 19, we see he speaks of his departure. Jesus speaks of his departure and his coming again. Again, Jesus speaks in a couple of different layers here. He speaks of his coming again, of his second coming, of his resurrection, second coming, but also of his coming through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the context. That's the Titus view there in the context, that he would dwell with us through the Spirit. You see, in verse 20, it only makes sense if you're a true Christian. If you've trusted in Christ, you know that Jesus is one with the Father and that he unites us with God in our spirit. What a mysterious union and communion here that we've been invited into. I mean, do you understand the sacred communion as a Christian today that you've been invited into? I mean, if we grasp the weight of this union, we'll be careful how we treat each other in the fellowship of the church, because God has united us together as his people, where he's dwelling with himself, and therefore for his sake, we are to love one another. In verse 21, he reminds us again that if this is the reality in our lives, that we've been united to God through Christ Jesus, we will live it out. Our faith will show it itself in how we live. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we walk in disobedience, we do not love Jesus. We love ourselves. When we walk in faith and repentance, we demonstrate we love Jesus. Pretty simple. So the promise here, if we are truly Christ's people, those who love him with our lives, we will be loved by the Father and Christ, and we will see his face. That's how the passage ends today. If we're truly his people, we'll be loved by the Father, loved by the Son, and we shall see his face. So again, what's this point calling us to do? We should praise God for what he's done. Christian friends, are you thankful that God has taken up residence with you so you could have deeper communion with the Heavenly Father? I mean, God's purchased us. He made us holy so he could dwell within. And now we know what offense it is to walk in sin, and we're actual temples of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, flee sexual immorality. All the sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Beloved, let's live holy and praise, and our lives be a praise unto God for his kindness of purchasing us and dwelling with us. Jesus, is through the Holy Spirit, is making us fit for heaven. We were profane in God's sight. The Holy Spirit makes us ready, and he'll complete that good work. Let's commit as God's people not to do anything with our bodies that would dishonor God. Rather, let's yield our lives in praise to him. So we should praise him for what he's done, but we should also strive for a deeper fellowship with God through prayer. That's something else I think this text is calling us to do. In our individual time with God, yes, I want to emphasize personal devotions. We should strive to align our heart with heaven's agenda. We should go to God in prayer as one who's been graciously united to God by faith. And that will impact how we approach every facet of our lives. So strive for deeper fellowship with God. We should also, I think another application here would be, we should seek to live our lives in love of Jesus. for years, I still think it's a struggle for me today, is to remind myself in my battle against sin, it's either a love for Christ or love of self that's going on. Either I will esteem Jesus more worthy and more precious, or I'll dethrone him and put myself on the throne and live for me. Paul Tripp commented on this passage. He said, Jesus said it this way, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There is the willingness. Jesus is saying, if you love me, then you will not see my commands as burdensome. You will not chafe against them. You will willingly and joyfully do what I've told you to do. For most of us, this is very humbling because it requires us to admit that we don't really want to have, it causes us to admit what we don't want to have to admit. In our sin, we have done what we have done because we don't love God as we should. And when God is not in his rightful place, we put ourselves in his position and we make it all about us. And at that point, we become self-sovereigns who seek to rule the world for our own pleasure and take as our possession things that do not belong to us, end quote. La Plata Baptist Church, Jesus has called us to deep fellowship, deeper fellowship that translates into deeper love, and deeper love translates into greater obedience, the kind that God is pleased with. He's not looking for conformity. That's what he rebuked Israel for over and over again. You're doing all these exercises, you're following this regimen, but your heart's so far from me. And Jesus is saying, right here, speaking to your heart. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey the word. We're to grow in that love. We have to stop feeding ourselves sin and feed more on the word. Because I can preach to you, you got to love Jesus more, you got to love Jesus more, but I haven't told you how. How do we grow in our affections for Jesus? This might blow your mind, but I'm going to say it. We need to pray. I know, right? That's shocking that we should pray and ask God to affect our hearts. God is honored and glorified when we say, Lord, would you cause our hearts to love Jesus more? That's a prayer God, I trust God will answer that one, 100%. God, grow our hearts and affection for Jesus. Something else you could do to grow in your love for Jesus is come to church. Talk about the application of Scripture with others. Have meaningful spiritual fellowship. Today, I want to challenge you to find someone this week to talk about God's Word and its application to your life. Talk with somebody this week about how the Lord is speaking to your heart through His Word, convicting you and challenging you and encouraging you to love Jesus more. Find somebody to talk about. Husbands, I want to challenge you all this week. You need to talk to your wife this week about how God is challenging your heart. You should talk to your family about that. Single folks, you need to find someone, a mentor in the church you can share with. Talk to someone about how God's word speaks to your heart so you can grow in your affections for Jesus. Well, we should conclude. Brothers and sisters, will you seek God's power to serve Him? Will you seek God's presence and commune with Him through Christ our Lord? I mean, if you want encouragement to live better for God's sake, remember He has given Himself in Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. And all we need to do is seek Him. To seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we sing again, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work is done. We pray, God, that you, the Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts, convict us, conform us more to the image of Jesus, calls us to love better and to love you more so that your purposes could be fulfilled and calls us to reach many, Lord. Show great works, Lord, in the life of this church. And bring about many miracles, Lord, that people repenting of their sins and trusting in you. Spread the fame of your name, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.